Today's reading comes from John chapter 1, from verses 1 to 18. It can be found on page 1509 of the Church Bible. John chapter 1, starting from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses' grace. And truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Thank you, Samuel. Let's pray as we open God's word. Loving Father, we thank you that you're a God who teaches us your ways. It makes known the great mysteries of the universe, the mystery of salvation. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, we pray. Be present with us by your Spirit that we might know more of who you are and so love you more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are starting a new series in the Gospel of John. It's a series that's going to take us up to May or thereabouts. Hopefully, God willing, I'll take some holidays. And then through the winter, we'll look at the Ten Commandments. And then as we bring the year to a close, we'll come back to the Gospel of John. But I want us to think about John and what can we say about this Gospel? We can say a few things, can't we? We know that it was authored by the Apostle John, the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, a fisherman. We're not exactly sure when it was written, probably somewhere after 55 AD and before John's death in 95 AD, maybe around 70 or 80 AD. We're not 100% sure. I sort of fall down in the camp that says about 80 AD, but my point is simply this: that it's some time after Jesus' life, and it's quite some time. In fact, probably a large percentage of the New Testament is actually already written before John puts his thoughts down in this gospel. And so it is a mature thought of the Christian world, isn't it? It's the thought of John after he's been in Christian ministry for quite some time, after he's been carrying the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ across the world, just as Jesus has instructed him to. It's a gospel that has a clear and definite purpose. John tells us very distinctly what that purpose is as he brings his gospel to a close in chapter 20 and verse 21. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's a gospel written, isn't it, to produce faith in people and to strengthen our faith, I would suggest to you. And that's a part of its purpose. And we're going to study it and think about that. How does it strengthen our faith? I hope it strengthens your faith. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it encourages you to put your trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to come on this journey with us. I'd encourage you to take some time to read the Gospel of John. Get familiar with it. Read it from beginning to end through 4 or 5 times and get to know what it says. Become familiar with this Gospel. This morning, I want to look at the opening section of the Gospel, what we commonly call the prologue, which is just the introductory section, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. It's filled with lots of things that John will go on to talk about in his gospel. In very much, it touches on the main themes and makes various claims about what he will talk about. I've heard it described as the foyer of a large building where you walk in and there are the lifts, and beside the lifts are all the little signs that the medical clinic's on floor 6 and the x-rays are on floor 10 and all that information. The prologue is like that. It tells us we're going to look at all of this material that I've listed here and unpack it for you. As some commentators describe the prologue of John as something of a Rubik's Cube, filled with many mysterious puzzles that need to be unlocked with a mysterious key. I really don't think that that's John's purpose. John wrote this for people to pick it up, to read it, to come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Saviour, that Jesus is the Son of God, and to believe in him and have life. So I don't subscribe to this thought that John is overly complicated. I think many scholars overcomplicate it. I would encourage you to read it and just take it at face value. The words are what they are. They say what they say. That's not to say that this isn't an incredibly sophisticated piece of literature. I would say that it is, and we'll see something of that today. And by that I mean that John creates many links throughout the scripture with what he says, links to the other gospels, links to the Old Testament. He wants us to think and gather up other information as well. I'm going to think about it in 4 ways this morning as we look at these 18 verses. I'm going to think about the beginning in verses 1 to 5. I'm going to think about the witness in verses 6 to 8. I'm going to think about the response in verses 9 to 13. And then we're going to think about the Word became flesh in verses 14 to 18. And think about these themes. So let me start where John starts. He opens with the words, doesn't he? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And of course we know, don't we, because we know our Bibles, that John is immediately picking up on those opening words of Genesis, "In the beginning, God." And he's mirroring that, isn't it? He's mirroring that. And he wants us, isn't he, by using that, it's a technique that encourages us to go back and to think about what's happening at the beginning. And he talks about this thing he calls the Word, doesn't he? He calls it the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. And he focuses, doesn't he? He gives this object, as it were, a title, the Word. And if we go back and we begin to think about Genesis and we think about the Word, and particularly the Word of God, we remember the Word of God, don't we? The Word of God in Genesis, in the first words we hear, "Let there be light." And there was light. And as we begin to think about that, we begin to see that the Word of God has agency, doesn't it? It can do things. It's the method by which God creates. It is his spoken word. It's the tool that he uses, if you like. But we see too, don't we, that the word of God has power, doesn't it? Let there be light, and light came into existence. It has potency, it has power, it can achieve things. John is talking about here as an object, isn't he? And we get that impression in the Old Testament as well as we think about the Old Testament. The prophets of God often say, "Thus says the Lord," and they make the pronouncement that the Lord has revealed to them. But we also hear the expression time and time again, "The word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, Elijah, Amos," whatever it is. The word of the Lord came. And it's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because it creates for us... Are we okay? No, you're all right. As long as you're well. Sounds like a medical alarm. It's okay. You're right. As long as you're healthy. All good? It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because the Lord's word is described as an object, isn't it? That moves. The word of the Lord came. And the picture it creates for us, isn't it, is perhaps God in heaven and his word travelling, as it were, from the mouth of God down through the heavens to the ear of the prophet or to the nation of Israel. It creates this separation, doesn't it, between God and his word. And it's into this idea, isn't it, that John begins to push ideas. He begins to develop this idea, doesn't he? He tells us that... that the word has this idea of agency, of potency, and of objectivity, separate from God. And it's an idea that is not exclusively John's. We find it, first of all, perhaps, or perhaps well spelled out for us in the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 55, 10 and 11. You know these verses. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed for the sower and bread for the hungry. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We hear the words of God there repeated by the prophet Isaiah, doesn't he? And he creates a link, doesn't he? He said that the word of God can be thought of as like rain that falls from heaven. That is, it has an object of itself. It has potency, doesn't it? The rain waters the land. It accomplishes a purpose. And the word of God is described very much in this way. And John picks up on these thoughts. He says to us, "The word was in the beginning and the word was with God." That is to say, it's distinct from God, but alongside of God. And then he makes a truly extraordinary statement, doesn't he? He says, "And the word was God." He creates, takes this title. He makes us think about the Old Testament. And then he says to us, "The word was God." And he gives to this object that he's talking about, that he's called the word, personhood, doesn't he? Because that's where he goes. He straightaway says, "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life." And this object that John has described as the word now has personhood, doesn't it? And he uses the male pronoun he to describe it, and he gives to this personhood. We might find this a strange idea, but it's not strange in the ancient minds. It's not even strange in Scripture. We find passages in the Old Testament that talk about wisdom as a person and where wisdom is given a personality as it is. Here John is doing a very similar thing. He brings into this idea of the word personhood. It's separate from God, but is a person. But more than that, it is divine. It is God. It is gone. And John continues on, doesn't he? He says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made." We're told that he is the creative power, isn't it? Creative power. It could be agency of which John is speaking there, the spoken word, but nevertheless, it is the creator, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this person that he's called the Word, who is God, is the creator. And except for John says that he was with God, we would be wanting to push those two ideas to saying, surely John is talking about God. But he's not, isn't he? Because he's created that distinction. He was with God. He tells us more, doesn't he, that he is, in him is life. In him is life. That is to say, he is the source of life. We, of course, again, think of that as a divine characteristic, that the creator God. But these characteristics of God are now being, as it were, John is pushing them into this object, this person, this divine person, the Word, who has creative power. He is the source of life. And he tells us that he is not only the source of life, but from that life flows light for all mankind. Light is, of course, what illuminates, isn't it? If we were here at night and we turned the lights out, it'd be pitch black. Flick the switches on and suddenly everything is revealed. We can see the pews, we can see the carpet, the organ, see each other. That's what light does, isn't it? It illuminates, it reveals, isn't it? And it's interesting, isn't it, that we often think of word as something that communicates, something that reveals. That's how we share ideas, isn't it? I speak, you listen, words carry ideas, they illuminate, they reveal. And now John adds to that idea of a word this idea of light, doesn't it? This illumination or revelation that flows from the very life of the Word, the person who is divine. We, of course, know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Because John will tell us that down in verse 17. But here he gathers these ideas together, doesn't he? He says the person who I've described as the Word is the source of life, and that life will illuminate all mankind. And then John says something else, doesn't he? He says, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word, the Creator, the light who gives life, John says, is shining in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And again, I would suggest to you, he's drawing on those pictures from Genesis chapter 1, where the world is void and without form. Darkness covers the face of the deep, and into that darkness, that emptiness, God speaks, doesn't he? Let there be light. And the cosmos is flooded with the light of God. And John is reminding us here, isn't he, that light shines in the darkness. John is really saying that light is coming, well, to mankind. That's what he's saying. Darkness, we will see, is often a metaphor for the world without God. People lost in darkness. The light shines in the darkness. In these opening verses, John takes us back not to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, does he? But he takes us back to the dawn of the cosmos, to the pre-created world, doesn't he? And he tells us in that world is a person who is divine, who stands alongside God, who I describe as the Word, who is the source of life and light and the creator of the cosmos. I'm going to tell you about him because he is entering the world. This bright light, this Word is coming from God. John wants us to understand that God is entering into his world. But how could we believe such a thing? Surely the Creator cannot step into his world. That seems almost impossible, doesn't it? How can that which is infinite be bound by the finite? How can that which is immortal be bound by time? John says there are witnesses, doesn't he? There are witnesses. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. It's interesting here, isn't it, that John the Apostle, we don't find his name in here, he just speaks of John. We know this to be John the Baptist. We'll find that out fairly soon. We'll talk about him next Sunday. He comes, doesn't he? But John doesn't describe him as John the Baptist. That's how we hear about him in the other Gospels. But John leaves off that title of the Baptist. In fact, he seems not to be interested here particularly in his baptismal ministry. That doesn't seem to be his point, does it? His point is that he is a witness sent by God. And he's a witness sent to do a particular thing. That is to testify. To testify. And John sets this up, doesn't he? He sets up his gospel in a way like it is the testimony that you would receive in a court. And I would suggest to you that he wants us to think about it in that way. He says of himself that his testimony is true. There are other people who know and can verify that John's testimony is true. That's what he says as he brings his gospel to his close. He adds his own voice to the voice of John the Baptist as we know him. But here he is, John the witness, isn't he? John the witness sent by God to testify. He testifies, doesn't he, that he's not the light, but he is a witness to the light. And I want to suggest to you that the emphasis here by John is that I want you to believe. Notice that's the purpose for which John the Baptist comes, for which his witness comes, so that you might believe. He emphasizes, doesn't he, that what you're about to read, what I'm about to convey to you, is a testimony, a witness. And he uses the language of the courtroom. And I would suggest to you that he does that for a very important reason, because he wants his readers to know, he wants us to know that this is a testimony that is trustworthy. This is a faithful testimony. This is a correct testimony. This is a testimony that you can rely on. Because one, the witness comes from God himself. And the implication, of course, is that God will hold him accountable for the testimony that he gives. Which is, of course, what we do in a court, isn't it? We ask people to put their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And by sitting their hand on the Bible, they're saying, may God, excuse me, hold me accountable if my testimony is false. That's really what that's all about. This is a witness who is sent by God to give faithful testimony. And one of the things we'll see as we open the Gospel of John is that John will point us to faithful witnesses who can testify about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we do believe, we know that we are trusting in the truth, in faithful eyewitness testimony. Excuse me. Interestingly enough, John goes on to talk about the response, doesn't he? This will be part of the theme of the Gospel of John, how people respond. We find really there are three groups here, don't we, in these verses. Three groups. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. We will find this expression, the world, quite common in the Gospel of John. John uses it to describe humanity lost in darkness and in rebellion against God. That's really what he means by the world. There are some other places where it refers to, well, the physical world. But by and large, John uses the term to refer to people lost in darkness and in rebellion against God. He comes to the world. The world that he made, the people that he made, and they don't recognize him. John says one of the responses will be a lack of recognition. People just will not know who their creator is. Of course, we see it today. People don't recognize Jesus for who he is. They see him as, well, a historical figure that's unimportant, interesting, started a religion, but they don't see him as the creator of the cosmos. They don't see him as the Word, as the source of life, as the one who illuminates their lives. John describes a second group of people, doesn't he? He describes them as his own. His own. He came to his own. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There is a group of people that belong to the creator of the cosmos. There are the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are his own. We know them, of course, as the Jews or the nation of Israel. They were his own. They were the people. To them was given, well, the books of Moses, their wisdom and history of their nation, the word of the prophets that foretold the coming of the word, the coming of the Messiah. These are the people that should have recognized him, but did not. They did not receive him. If they recognized him, they did not receive him. And then there's a third group, isn't there? Those who did receive him. Amongst both of these other two groups, there are those who do receive. There are those who will believe in his name. John tells us, isn't he, that they have been given the right to become the children of God. They receive the truth about the word. They receive the light that comes from him. They are granted life by the word that comes. They believe in his name. They're people like you and me. People who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's who these people are. And I really don't want you to miss just how important what John says here is. Because here is something I think that is truly extraordinary as he speaks of these people. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, you and I, he gave the right to become the children of God. And then look at this, verse 13. It's truly extraordinary. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Born of the will of God, born of the decision of God, born of the power of God. And I want you to understand there that there is a message for you. An important message for you, because what it says is that God chose you. God wants you to be one of his sons, to be one of his daughters. That's an extraordinary thing. Because there are millions of people he could have chosen and millions of people who he did not choose, but he chose you. Loved you and he died for you to make you one of his children. I want you to really appreciate what that means. Paul tells us that this decision was made before the foundation of the world. God thought of us in Christ before he said, let there be light. It is truly extraordinary that what John captures in those few words, that God wants you to be one of his children. To know him, to love him, to share in all the joys and pleasures that he has for his people. John says there will be three responses, and he will show them to us as he goes through his gospel. A world that rejects God, a nation that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who receive and believe and become the children of God. Finally, John says, doesn't he, as he pulls this all together in these last few verses, verses 14 to 18, he says, doesn't he, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He goes back, doesn't he, to where he began, and he picks up this divine person that has the source of life, and from that light flows life, flows life that will be for all mankind. And he says, this object, this person that we cannot see, we don't fully grasp, now has flesh, is what he says. The word became flesh. We could say that God became flesh because John has told us that the word is God, isn't he? That God became flesh. That life put on flesh, that light had flesh, as it were. For these are the characteristics. The creator puts on a vessel of clay, as the hymn says. He creates himself a vessel of clay. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. How extraordinary that the invisible God should put on visible flesh and bone and blood and muscles just like us. The invisible becomes visible. The word becomes a living message. Life flows from a person, and his life is the source of light for all mankind. But more than that, John says, doesn't he? He says he made his dwelling among us. We might think if we were ancient Jews, Even if we're most nations, that the most appropriate place for God to come and live would be in the temple. A great and grand structure that is made specifically for God. That he should be separate and distinct, that he should have a courtroom like a great king, and there he should dwell in all his glory. But John says, no, that's not what happens. He makes his dwelling among us. What he really says is he pitches his tent with us. Takes us back again to Exodus, doesn't he? To the picture of the camp of Israel where the tabernacle has been constructed and Israel is camped around the tabernacle of God. And God's glory comes and descends upon that tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us. More than that, John is saying, isn't it, that he lived with us person to person, side by side. He opens his first letter. John says this, we have seen him. We have heard his voice. We have touched his body with our hands. We have been in intimate contact with the Son of God. That's what he says as he opens his first letter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says here. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Suddenly we have the relationship defined, don't we? Here as we get to verse 14. What is the relationship between the Word, this divine person in whom life dwells and in whom light dwells? What is this relationship? We know that he is with God, but suddenly John tells us that he is the Son of God, who came where? From the Father, who was sent to earth by God. We see this Father-Son relationship, don't we? The relationship between God and the Word is defined here in verse 14 as the relationship between a father and a son. A father who we might say is sending a message through his son. Thus John gives him the title, the Word. And he is full of grace and truth. In him the fullness of God's grace comes to mankind. In him the fullness of God's truth comes to mankind. John goes back and he gathers in the word of the witness, doesn't he? Verse 15. Speaking of John the Baptist, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Or we could translate that expression before me, because he was first. Because he was first. I really think that's the helpful way to translate it, because he was first, because I think what John is reminding us of there is that this is the one who was right there at the beginning. He was first. He was first. Three things, let me wrap this up as we think about this prologue and the themes that John is bringing before us. Firstly, he says, verse 16, out of his fullness we have received grace in the place of grace already given. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Grace in the place of grace already given. It's translated in lots of different ways, grace for grace or one blessing after another. Some translations have put it in that way here. I actually think that the NIV, this version of the NIV, is quite helpful when it says we receive grace in the place of grace already given. And John unpacks that for us, doesn't he? He says, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, John isn't saying that the law of Moses wasn't grace. Of course it was grace. Scriptures tell us clearly that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our transgressions. But if you did take a bull or a goat and you sacrificed it in the way that was prescribed by Moses, God was gracious and he accepted that as a sacrifice for your sins. Of course there was grace. The whole covenant system that God put in place with Moses, the Ten Commandments, the laws and the tabernacle, the sacrifices, it's all about grace. Of course it's about grace. I think that's how John is talking about it. We had received grace. The Old Testament was full of grace. We experienced that grace. But now he says we are getting more grace. Grace in place of grace, the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of God's truth. We're getting it all. In all its fullness, in all its glory. The author of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament we have shadows, don't we? Shadows that point to a reality. It's not that they lack grace, they're full of grace. But the fullness of all of God's grace comes in a person, doesn't it? And here we finally hear John identify the person. It's 17 verses in. We've been wondering, who is this person, the Son? It is Jesus Christ, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Word, the light that gives life, the Creator of the cosmos. Finally, John says, verse 18, and we ought not miss this. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John pulls together those kind of mysterious words with which he began, doesn't he? But the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he says now, doesn't he, that he is the Son. In the closest relationship with God the Father. And he makes known the true and living God. The invisible God becomes visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of God becomes a living message in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of God takes on human form. It is the true image bearer. The light of life is a person who can grant life to those who believe in his name. Don Carson says, as he talks about this passage, he says that John is conveying to us that the Son is God's self-expression. That the Son is God's self-expression. That in Jesus we see the self-expression of God. It's a helpful way to think about it, that God chose to reveal himself, to express himself, to display himself, to teach us what he's like, to show his character, to remind us of his grace, to demonstrate his love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These opening passages are full of all kinds of themes, wonderful themes that we will come back to again and again as we go through the Gospel of John. But just as we bring this to a close, I want you to remember those wonderful words of verse 14, the Word became flesh. And remember that there John is conveying to us the wonderful truth that the invisible became visible. That God became man, and in the person of Jesus Christ, we meet the true and living God, full of grace and truth. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we give you thanks that you have shown us yourself, you've shown us your glory. You've brought light and life into our lives through your Son, Jesus. Help us to understand more of what he has done. Help us to love him more fully and follow him more faithfully. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Our hymn is, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I Find a Place to Stand. We're going to sing the first two verses. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to sing the third verse. Thank you, David and team.
Our breathe the joy before us, children called by God. Please be seated.
Brothers and sisters, the table laid out before us is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who invites those who know and love Him as Lord and Saviour, who are members in good standing in this congregation or another, to join in celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Saviour, or if you're unsure what that means, please just let the bread and the wine pass you by. Nobody will be offended, but this is for those who trust in Jesus for salvation. As we come to this table, we gratefully remember that the Lord gave us this meal as a perpetual reminder of His death. It is a time when we can come together and wonder at the mercy of God. We can remember that our sinfulness means that God should have discarded us, and yet we find in His mercy that He welcomes us as His children. Here we remember that Jesus on the cross made a pledge to us, a pledge of love, a pledge that those who believe in Him would have their sins forgiven, would have their souls washed, would become sons and daughters of the living God. Here as we celebrate this feast, we remember the reality of our sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience the reality of a soul at peace with God. Here we remember that we are bound to Him, united with Him and with one another as God's people, as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the family of the living God. Here Jesus reminds us that we are precious to Him, that He will one day come again and take us to be with Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, through the life and death of Your Son Jesus, through His resurrection from the grave, You opened a new and a living way that we might come into Your presence, that we might know You, we might love You, that we might experience the fullness of Your grace and mercy towards us. We pray, Lord, as we come to this table, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might draw near to You with a pure heart and in a worthy manner, that glorifies Your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me read to you the words of institution as the Apostle Paul wrote them to our brothers and sisters in the church at Corinth. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat or drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves.'" Here we receive and read the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ of all of us who know and love Him as Lord and the Saviour to come and remember what he has done for us. To remember him as the Son of Man who gave his life to seek and to save the lost. To remember him as the Son of God who gave his life as a ransom for you and for me. But here Paul warns us. He warns us to be careful. He warns us to examine ourselves before we participate. For just as there is great benefit here for those whose repentance is true and whose faith is sincere, there is great danger here for those who do not truly repent and have not got sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are warned that we place ourselves under the judgment of God. That warning is not for those of us whose repentance is sincere, whose faith is true. We may come, we may participate, we may know the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please join me as we give thanks for his broken body and his blood shed upon the cross. Loving Father, as we gather at this table today, we give the thanks for the life of your Son Jesus given for us. We thank you that in him, the visible became visible. We thank you that in him the word of God became a living message to us. We thank you, O Lord, that he set for us a perfect example in life, that he lived a righteous life and he went obediently to the cross, and there he atoned for our sins. We thank you, O Lord, that death could not hold him. So he was raised and is now seated at the right hand of God Most High. Today, O Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of salvation, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for new life that unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he guides us in the paths of truth. Today, as we remember our salvation cost, the death of your Son, we give you thanks for his body broken, for his blood poured out, for his willingness to take the punishment that we so rightly deserve. We thank you that in all things he fulfilled your purposes and plans, and there on the cross made the perfect sacrifice, the one just man for the many unjust, the spotless Lamb of God prepared by you to take away our sins. Today, O Lord, we give you thanks that we have received his righteousness, and that in him salvation is complete. We acknowledge that all these blessings we have received by your free mercy and grace through your beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.